Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 4th through 10th, and join us for a live broadcast from CPH on Thursday afternoon, November the 5th. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale online and in store, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, November 4th through 10th. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay. How should the church be responding to transgenderism? The trend seems to be to say, look, this is a mental illness. Let's use a model of a disability. This is a disability. This man thinks that he ought to be, or really is, a woman. So what does the church do? Well, what do we do with other disabilities? We build ramps for people who cannot walk and need to have some kind of vehicle to get them around. We have Braille on the signs there on the bathrooms so people who cannot see can find their way around. We have hearing aids for people who cannot hear. And if transgenderism is merely another disability, shouldn't it also be accommodated in the church? Well, some people say yes. We're going to respond to some of that and talk about the church's response to transgenderism. Dr. Robert Gagnon on this Thursday afternoon, October the 22nd. He's a regular guest. He's associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book The Bible and Homosexual Practice. He's also written a recent column for First Things titled How Should Christians Respond to the Transgender Phenomenon? Dr. Gagnon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Much of our conversation is going to be responding to a view that would classify gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder as implicitly a mental illness and therefore some kind of a disability. But I'm curious, how much longer do you think that gender dysphoria will be classified, at least in the clinical and the medical community, as a mental illness?
Well, in terms of full approval, not very long at all, although almost more or less there at this point. In other words, when they talk about gender dysphoria, so they've changed the name gender identity disorder, which would imply something wrong about the person's perception. Gender dysphoria is more just asserting that there's some inconsistency between birth sex and perception of their gender identity, and it does not attribute that perception to any error on their part. In other words, the assumption would be this is simply it is a condition that leads to distress, but it's a condition that is best resolved by simply moving to the other sex, opposite the birth sex. So in a sense, they're already there now, where they're not really regarding it as a mental disorder to be cured so much as a recognition on the part of the patient that they're not the sex that they were born to be.
Tell us a little bit about this article that appeared in Christianity Today by Mark Yarhouse this summer.
Yes, Mark wrote an article this past June in Christianity Today. It's actually a distillation of a book he's produced on transgenderism. And the article is basically arguing for what he perceives as a moderating position between some conservative church positions and the secular culture's view of things. So we still retain what he calls an integrity approach, which is that we regard transgenderism as problematic and indeed ultimately sinful. But he really prefers to use a disability model over that, which takes in the integrity model but goes well beyond it, to basically view it as something a little bit more neutrally in the sense that it's not an individual's fault if he feels that way. I have no problem with that particular viewpoint. But where I find him over-accommodating is in things like saying that, you know, if the person is feeling distress over identifying with his birth sex, then if he comes to church, it's probably best to address him as the intended sex that he wants to be, even if that conflicts with his birth sex, in order to avoid him feeling like he or she is unwelcomed. And some additional degree of accommodation to that individual's desires to be the other sex, to identify with the other sex. I mean, he's not very specific about how far to go in that, But to me, it raises some significant concerns.
So, I mean, coming back to that classification or that kind of framing idea of integrity, does it survive his attempt to find a halfway house between what he thinks are two different reactions to transgenderism in the church? Does the integrity idea that essentially we really need to view this as, at the very least, a disordered condition in this person, and in many cases manifesting itself in sin?
Yes, I think in some respects it remains. He does say that a therapist should work towards the person finding greater harmony with his identifying with his birth sex. But where it where I'm a little bit concerned is the degree of accommodation that's allowed if that person doesn't choose to identify ultimately with their birth sex. So to some extent, it appeared to me as if the church is being held hostage to this person's self-delusion, where we have to call him by the opposite sex name that he or she wants to be called by, and make other accommodations. I can only speculate what the other accommodations might be, but it raises a host of questions. I mean, he does see a need to find some way to alleviate that person's distress over disconnecting with their birth sex by accommodating to their identity, self-perceived identity with the opposite sex. And that could go pretty far and could raise lots of problems.
Give me an example, if you would. Give us some examples of what kind of accommodations could logically flow from such an approach but would be deeply troublesome in the life of the church.
Well, okay, so we have a man coming in who wants to identify, let's say his name is James, and he wants to identify as Tanya. So he identifies as a woman. By Dr. Yarhouse's understanding, then the church should address him as Tanya and use feminine pronouns with respect to him. Now, to me, that's contributing to the self-delusion and to the sin. But one could ask further, how far is the church going to go if we're essentially conceding the point that it's okay to identify him in this delusional fashion as the sex that he is not but wishes he were? Then let's say he wanted to bring in a lover. Now, what do you even do with that? I mean, that automatically implodes categories about homosexuality and heterosexuality, right? So let's say he wants to be in a relationship with a woman. Okay, that's fine when he's a man. Now he's identifying as a woman. Does that make this a pretend lesbian relationship? Or if he wants to be in a relationship with man, should we not rather say biologically he's really a man? So now he's in a homosexual relationship. See how it blurs those categories completely. Can he really hold the pastor hostage? So if he wants to get married to whichever sex this person is, the pastor will marry that person? Should he be allowed to use the opposite sex restroom in the church? I mean, all these sorts of issues come. Once you give ground to one level of delusion, then others follow. And then even beyond that is that, to me it seemed in the article that Dr. Yarhouse had disconnected too much the identity of this person in Christ with their identity with this pretend sex. It seemed to me to be saying that we could decouple those two. The man could still continue to see himself as a woman, act accordingly, irregardless of, you know, how offensive God views that, and that's not essentially related to his overall salvation. I just don't see that being the case. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 refers to the malakoi, the soft man, which is a reference to men who actively feminize themselves, often to attract male sex partners, that can go from just makeup, women's dress, women's artifacts, to all the way to castration. It varies from person to person. And Paul identifies that category of person as among those at high risk of being excluded from the kingdom of God, even if they self-profess as a Christian.
So we're really dealing here with that apostolic admonition. And then, because I think sometimes the translation there is the effeminate.
Right.
Okay, to kind of make it a broad category. We're dealing there with the apostolic admonition. We're also dealing with the issue, and this is where you in your reaction to Yarhouse's article, you completely agree that this is complicated. Mm-hmm. But it sounds like what you're saying is the issue of sin here is not resolved by accommodation to someone's delusion.
That's right. And that is the problem with the disability category, the which is the rubric he prefers above all, not to the exclusion of the integrity, but still heads over it. It's not a disability like other disabilities, not a physical disability, an intellectual disability. It's not a kind of disability which is itself morally neutral, a disability, but morally neutral. This is not morally neutral. If a person's identifying himself as the sex that he is not, in Scripture's understanding of that, now here one could apply easily the Romans 1:24-27 text about homosexual practice. The reason why homosexual practice is a problem is that the person dishonors the person that God made that person to be. So when you treat your sex as only half intact in relation to your own sex, as though your sexual, true sexual complement or counterpart is a man when you're already a man, or a woman when you're already a woman, then essentially you're saying that my sex is only half intact in relation to my sex, so that two half males become a whole male, two half females become a whole female. Paul regards that as self-dishonoring activity. It dishonors the person on whose being God has stamped a gender and correlated it with being made in the image of God. That's a big problem. And if that's true of homosexual practice, how much more true is it of transgenderism, which is not a half denial of one's own, the completeness of one's own sex or gender as male or female, but a full denial of it.
So you're saying that in that sense, in that maybe only in that narrow sense, it is in fact a deeper delusion than homosexuality.
Yes, I think it is, because it's a more complete, whole rejection of one's own birth sex and the implications that arise from it. And then in many cases, you have it compounded because then, for example, in many cases of a man becoming a woman, particularly in what scientists call autogynephilic transsexuals, who are basically masculinized but have created an idealized form of woman and internalized it and then become attracted to that and aroused by that. So, in that sort of case, that person often will then, because he still has a certain maleness to him, will then still be attracted to women. And so, but now he's adopting the persona of a woman, and he's attracted to a woman, and he's made a lesbian relationship out of what could just as easily have been a heterosexual relationship. That's sort of compounding the problem.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. We're talking about the church's response to transgenderism on this Thursday afternoon, October the 22nd. More with him after this.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Talk radio for the Christian worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church's response to transgenderism. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. He's written a recent column for First Things titled, How Should Christians Respond to the Transgender Phenomenon? Dr. Gagnon, we haven't really even discussed yet this kind of bit long continuum that is usually called transition. It can be something as simple as self-identification, but it also, at the other end of the spectrum, can include what I would call, you know, surgical mutilation, attempting by surgical means to appear as much like the opposite sex as is possible there. And that doesn't seem to be addressed very well by this halfway house approach that we've been discussing.
Yeah, I think it's true that he would not, he does recommend to try to, therapists should find solutions, and pastors should find solutions short of going to that sort of extreme. But if you're feeding into the transition process, then I'm not sure you can stop the train from actually reaching the station. That's the problem. It's like you're providing, you're paying for a ticket to go halfway because you're worried something worse will happen if you don't send them halfway. But once you're on the train and you're going halfway, the normal procedure is to go the whole way and finish the route. And that's more or less the problem that's presenting itself here. You've got to have a clear stance at the very beginning that you are male, born male, you are female, born female. This is true of your chromosomes. It's true of your anatomy or sex-differentiated parts of your body and so forth. I mean, it's even if there's some claim about some sort of other sex identification with the gender-differentiated parts, certain parts of the brain, even those parts are still primarily that coordinate with the bird sex. At most, we may talk about one of those parts, a small part of that gender-differentiated part identifying with the other sex or being more other sex-like. So really, by far, the majority of the person still remains consistent with the bird sex. That's the best-case scenario for considering transgenderism. And even that doesn't get you to transgenderism. It's still ultimately a self-delusion and a kind of Gnostic denial that the body doesn't really count in this process.
Is there anything in your house's position that would establish a principle that could say, I'm going to call a he a she, a him a her, but I'm going to draw the line at them dressing, presenting themselves, passing as the opposite sex, or I'm going to draw the line at this step, say hormone replacement therapy, as a way of alleviating the stress or beginning a transition? Is there any principle that your house establishes there that would allow him to draw that line?
I'm not sure. That wasn't clear to me. I don't think there would be. I think there would be an accommodation to the cross dressing. I think he would probably say therapists do need to, with regard to a full surgical procedure, that, you know, please don't do that. That's irreversible. It's going to be harder to deal with this. So that I think would be discouraged. I'm not sure if it would draw an absolute line. It would just be discouraged. Again, there's that sort of ambiguity there. It's a very different process when Paul looks at nature issues and sexual behavior, like the case of the incestuous man. There's absolutely no account of behavior. I'm not sure it sets a good precedent to say, because of this person's particular distress, we must accommodate to the sin. You could argue that not just on this issue, but all the way across the board.
I have the pastoral concern that your house's approach, while I agree with you completely, is well-intentioned, would lead the church inevitably to encourage, I guess what I'll call a self-justification. That is, justifying, based upon my dysphoria, I'm going to justify certain actions in my life that I would otherwise regard as sinful, but I do them because I'm broken or I have this condition. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think it would have that negative effect for the person. I think it would only probably be more of an enablement issue for them. And I think also for the church, the real damage, too, is that it erodes resistance to this, to the downgrading, to the dishonoring, the degrading of the stamp of gender on one's being given at birth, which to some is to God not a light matter at all. It's a very significant matter. So we find this in the Genesis text, too, when male and female, which is always an expression in the Old Testament for a sexual pair, not just, male and female, the whole population, but an actual sexual pair. And it is closely connected, as we know, in Genesis 1:27, with being made in God's image. That's a way of saying that what you do sexually matters. It could efface or enhance that image. And if that's true, then certainly the attempt to completely efface one's sex identity given to them at birth is going to be very problematic in terms of the whole image of God. There's a real danger there of denying an integral part of that image. So there's no way, in my opinion, we should at all encourage that. It's not going to lead to a good thing. Plus, we haven't even dealt with, of course, the practical consideration of children. Suppose this suppose this man who thinks he's a woman wants to bring his children into this, right? I mean, his children then have to become complicitous in this whole process. They become confused. A woman, then a girl who's his child, a daughter, could then wind up hating her own body because she knows that her father wants to be her sex. And in cases that I've known, for example, wants to wear the kind of clothes that she wears, which really does damage to their sense of identity as a female. And then they go into a church which is complicitous with that by calling her father by a female name. I don't think we've really considered this significantly. The damage, this has a sort of ripple effect damage beyond just the offender.
It is. It's an issue of, again, to think of it in pastoral terms, it's an issue of conscience. You described earlier in our conversation. If the approach is simply just to say, well, okay, we're going to use the pronouns that this person prefers, that's a tyranny on every congregation member's conscience. A person who says, I can't call a him a her, I want to remain in the realm of reality, and I don't want to hurt this person. They are put into a crisis of conscience there by essentially exactly. One person in the congregation.
Yeah, it's well stated. I mean, it is, and it's a scandal because when Paul deals with the issue of conscience, for example, he talks about the weak with respect to idle meat or matters of calendar. He says, look, you shouldn't violate their conscience. Because if you cause them to approve of things that they think is sin to approve of, then it is sin for them to approve of it and to do it. And those are over matters of indifference, where Paul doesn't actually side with the weak in their viewpoint, but he says still you have to consider their conscience of the matter, even when that conscience is weak and does not reflect accurate scruples over things they should avoid. Now, in this case, it would be an accurate scruple. We should not be affirming that kind of denial of one's birth sex. That is an actual sin. It's not just a weak conscience. It's actually a strong conscience. But even that, we're basically saying they should violate that to alleviate whatever distress the person with gender dysphoria is experiencing. Well, you made the point clear. You're running up against a lot of problems in that. You're causing people to sin over matters that are pretty clear cut.
What have we seen, kind of looking at the landscape, of churches that have not only decided to accommodate but to affirm transgenderism? There are church bodies that do so on a regular basis and even welcome transgendered individuals into the clergy.
Yeah, I think, well, that's a whole ball of wax, of course, because once you've conceded that transgenderism is no big deal, I'm not sure there isn't really anything else you could stop. You've already embraced the absolute denial of what God has created in terms of gender or sex from birth on. So the sky's the limit as to where you could go from that point. You know, it's odd for me because I see even sometimes conservative Christians taking this approach. Even somebody like Pat Robertson, I mean, in some ways I would say this guy's more conservative than I am in various issues, but he came out some years ago with supporting transgenderism, that's different somehow from homosexual practice. Yeah, there are differences between the two issues, but there's also a continuity between the two in terms of denying the integrity of what God has created as male and female. That, to me, really is astounding.
Finally, then, your house suggests that the church, in his terms, get out of the culture war on this and other issues. What does he say, and how do you respond?
Yeah, that is what he says. That somehow we're to blame, I guess, who are in the so-called culture war, which is a bad way of simply talking about people being faithful and trying to be salt and light to the world, which is lost in sin. I don't see that as a positive thing. We wouldn't say that we should get out of the culture war in fighting against racism. We should get out of the culture war in terms of fighting against poverty. I mean, no, we don't fight, fight isn't even the right word. We don't contend for only those things that the rest of society has no problem if we contend for it. We contend for righteousness across the board. That's the church is supposed to be a salutary influence in society as a whole, not keep its mouth shut when it's going to hell in a handbasket, if you'll pardon the expression. Not to mention that, but things simply become worse for the culture as a whole, become worse for our children, become worse for everybody. Civil liberties are attenuated. The world gets nutty, and greater harm is produced from it. Why would we possibly want to promote that?
Actually, I think I have one more question for Dr. Robert Gagnon. When we come back, we'll get to that question. We're talking about the church's response to transgenders. And when we come back, as he surveys the American religious landscape, do American churches look like they're likely to take your house's advice? And that is, say, let's make some accommodations to transgenderism as a disability? Are they likely to take that advice? We will answer that question on the other side of the break. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest, associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, and author of an article lately for First Things titled, How Should the Christians Respond to the Transgendered Phenomenon? Pastor Ted Giese will join us after that to review the movie Bridge of Spies, and we'll do Christ in the Old Testament on the book of Obadiah with Pastor Brian Ketchelmauer in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Robert Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary about the church's response to transgenderism. A few minutes with him, and then we'll review the movie Bridge of Spies. You know, this issue of transgenderism isn't only accepted and tolerated on many college campuses, it is actively promoted there as well. Your child or grandchild does not need to go unprepared to college or university on issues like this that have simply popped up in the last several years and become kind of the topics of the day. That's why LCMSU exists. It's an organization that helps connect your kid or your grandkid as they go off to college or university with solid Lutheran resources, pastors, and congregations. Find out more about LCMSU on the web, lcms.org/LCMSU. That's lcms.org/LCMSU. Dr. Gagnon, one more question for you, and I guess kind of to come back around where we began. We started by talking about whether or not the clinical definition of gender identity disorder would long remain a disorder, officially clinical disorder. Let's talk about it in terms of what the church is going to do about it here. As you look out on the landscape of American Christianity, do you think that American churches are likely to take your house's advice of accommodation?
Yeah, I think that is the trend, sadly, unfortunately, just because it will seem to many of them initially as the path of least resistance. So culture doesn't hate them quite as much as they'll hate other Christians for holding the line. And allegedly will alleviate the tension with any transgender persons in the congregation. But essentially what they're doing is giving somebody a bat to beat them with. And they might not get beaten with the bat a lot at the beginning, but in the end they're going to get beaten a lot at the end. In other words, you're going to have to make so many compromises along the line that eventually, hopefully, they'll have to hold the line somewhere. That would be the most positive viewpoint, as opposed to giving up completely. And then they're going to have nothing really to hold on to because they let go of all the premises that are necessary in order to hold that ultimate line. So in the end, I would recommend that churches not to go that route because they're going to pay the price somewhere down the line. And the longer they wait to pay the price, the worse the price is going to be.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. He's also written a recent column for First Things titled, How Should Christians Respond to Transgender Phenomenon? You'll find a link to that and to his book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Gagnon, thank you for your time.
Thanks, Todd. You're always so well informed. Thanks.